Our Father, we do thank you so much for these amazing words you've given us here today. Most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead so that our lives are not meaningless. Please help us to understand your word in these few minutes. Give us light and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like our church is pretty empty today. I think about half our church heads away for the Katoomba Convention, but if you're new, we're really glad you're here. Welcome. And maybe next week there'll be even more people to help to welcome you. We hope that you can make this your church home. We love having new people along at St. Thomas's, and whether you're checking out Jesus kind of for the first time for yourself or whether you're looking for a place to make your church home, we hope you feel like you can make this your family. My name's Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. Help out with evening church. And if you're paying attention to that Ecclesiastes reading, it was some pretty deep stuff. The author of this book of the Bible was a very reflective man. He was quite an unusual person who thought very deeply about life. It's like that joke about Sherlock Holmes and Watson when they went on their camping trip, and in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes turns over, nudges Watson awake, and he says, "Look up at the stars and tell me what you see." And Watson says, "I see millions of stars." "And what do you infer from these stars?" And Watson said, "Well, I infer a number of things. Astronomically, I infer that there are millions of galaxies and billions of stars and planets. Astrologically, I infer that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I expect that the weather will be fine and clear. Theologically, I see that God is all-powerful and man, his creation, small and insignificant." "What about you, Holmes?" Holmes looks at him and says, "You fool, Watson, someone's stolen our tent." Now, I think most of us Aussies are pretty practical like Holmes, and we think philosophical types like Watson are off with the fairies. And it's easy to think that this teacher in Ecclesiastes, he's a bit like Watson. You kind of say, "Mate, you're overthinking things. Just don't worry about this kind of stuff." We saw it in the reading. He's trying to figure out what's worthwhile to do with your life. He tries pleasure, he tries work, he tries wisdom. And then when he tries them, he steps back and he analyzes them to try and figure out, was that worthwhile? It's like, imagine life is this long corridor. And along the corridor, there are these different doors that you could try to find meaning. You've got pleasure off to the side here, or you've got a door called work over here, or money, whatever it is. And you could spend your entire life inside just one of those doors, trying to figure out if that is worthwhile. Most of us do spend our lives in one of those doors, or a combination of them. And we just throw ourselves into the room and go about getting on with life. But this guy in Ecclesiastes is a bit strange. He does something that a lot of us don't do. After throwing himself into each of the rooms, he comes back outside and thinks, "Now, is that worthwhile? Should I keep doing that? Is there any meaning to it?" Like, there aren't many of us who think to ourselves, "Okay, I'm going to try pleasure. I'm going to try and get some kind of meaning of life out of pleasure." And so we say to ourselves, "Self, I'm going to try this door called pleasure. And after that, I'll come outside and think about whether that was worthwhile or not." No, we just throw ourselves in and we enjoy as much pleasure as we can get out of it. So this Ecclesiastes guy, he's quite strange like that. I suppose there are some times when we do step back out into the corridor and we ask some of those deeper questions of life. What's worthwhile? Normally it's during a time of sickness or when someone close to us dies. God often uses those kinds of trials to wake us up to the fact that there's something more to life than what we've been throwing ourselves into. I'm sure most of us would prefer God didn't send sickness or death to wake us up like that. So maybe this time now, Easter Sunday, some strange preacher standing in front of you, maybe this is the time God's saying to you, "Hey, let's step back out into the corridor. Let's consider what's worthwhile spending your life on." And what's written here in Ecclesiastes is really helpful for that, because what we have here is a man who represents the heights of human wisdom and the heights of human wealth. He has the means to go and figure out exactly what life is all about. He has the money to go and try all kinds of things, and he has the wisdom to assess, is this actually worthwhile? And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw it in our reading. He says, "Okay, let's try pleasure. And that appeals to modern Aussies, doesn't it? We're all about pleasure and lifestyle and happiness. Look at what he says from chapter 2, verse 1. It should come up on the screen behind me. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Pleasure didn't satisfy. Pleasure didn't satisfy, even though he had all kinds of pleasure at his disposal. One wise man has said that meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. So pleasure didn't work for him. It didn't accomplish anything. So he tries something else a lot of Aussies tries, and he plows himself into his work. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delight of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. It sounds like Sydney, doesn't it? My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. This seems great. He's living the great Australian dream of success and property and wealth and lifestyle. It looks great. But verse 11 lands with a heavy thud. It's like the successful businessman waking up to himself in his 50s and wondering to himself where the last 30 years went. Look at verse 11. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. And chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. It's meaningless. Or as the old translations put it, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You see the futility. It's chasing after the wind. Imagine trying to chase after the wind and catch up to it. It's useless. Yet here's this man who has all the wealth in the world and all the wisdom in the world, and he's trying to figure it out. He's the pinnacle of human wisdom, and he says it's meaningless. Vanity. Chasing after the wind. The point of the book is to show us that human wisdom can't figure it out. And the reason it can't figure it out is because there's this dark shadow that looms over everything. Everything this teacher in Ecclesiastes tries, there's this shadow that ruins it all. And we saw it in the reading, chapter 2, verse 14. The wise man has eyes in his head while a fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Death is that dark shadow looming over Ecclesiastes and making everything meaningless. And we feel it in our own lives. We could work and make the money for our careers, and we spend our lives on it. For what? For 20 years of retirement? Only then to be thrown into a grave or into a fire at the crematorium? Then what's the point of all that work you did? See, death is this dark shadow hanging over anyone who tries to find meaning in this life apart from God. It turns everything to meaninglessness and vanity. It's like, to use a lighter example, it's like that moment you drop the new phone from the balcony, just have it smash on the concrete below, and that empty feeling of just going, great, just wasted $1,000. Or it's like going out with a girl for 5 years only for her to turn around and dump you. Or spending a decade as a lawyer, always wanting to reach partner, only to be told at the end that you're not really partner material. It's devastating. Only death is even more devastating. You might at least salvage some kind of personal growth from the relationship or some kind of professional growth from being a lawyer. But death, it has no consolation prizes. It renders it all meaningless. It's like Macbeth said, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is the pinnacle of human wisdom, and he sees it clearer than anyone, even clearer than Macbeth. We all have this death problem. And the result is repeated all through Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's devastating. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the wise man stepping back inside the corridor, assessing it all, it's absolutely devastating. It's devastating for the wealthiest businessman. It's devastating for the poorest person on the street. It's devastating for the most beautiful movie star, and it's devastating for the person who thinks they're the ugliest person on the planet. It's devastating for the most powerful politician, and it's devastating for the weakest, most disenfranchised refugee. Death is a devastating problem for every human being. That's a dark way to start an Easter sermon. But the thing is, if we don't understand just how devastating death is, we're never going to understand what Easter is all about. Because Jesus could have done all kinds of things when he came into this world. He could have solved the poverty problem. He could have solved the hunger problem. He could have solved the health problem. But instead he went right to the core and he solved the death problem. And it's this that means the teacher in Ecclesiastes is wrong. If you read all of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that the book's narrator ends up correcting the teacher and saying he should start with God's wisdom instead of starting with human wisdom. But Easter Sunday means that everything is not meaningless, because there is a certain hope for the future. Death is not the end. Jesus has risen from the dead, and now he offers resurrection life for everyone who turns to him. Look at what it said in the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. The Apostle Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." See, Paul's looking forward. Earlier in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's taken a look back. He's looked back at the resurrection of Jesus on the first Easter. And he says to the Corinthians, look, that wasn't just about Jesus. That was about you. And it's about us here tonight too. Each one of us will be raised, Jesus says, either to everlasting life or to everlasting judgment. Death is not the end. There is a future that makes the time that we have on this earth deeply meaningful and not meaningless. Look at verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a victory song that all Christians can sing. Death, that seems so strong and so final, death is not the end. It was like in Ecclesiastes, death sung a victory song over everyone. But here, we get to sing the victory song over death. Death has been defeated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he gives the same victory to everyone who trusts in him. Death isn't the end then. It's the beginning of new and everlasting life. And look at Paul's encouragement in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." And he's saying this to all Christians. He says, "Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the teacher of Ecclesiastes, who starts with human wisdom. But when Paul starts with God's wisdom, revealed to us in the scriptures, and especially in Jesus risen from the dead, he says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, Jesus has conquered the death. And if you don't yet trust him for your eternal life, there is no better day in the year than Easter Sunday to put your trust in him, to come to him and say, God, when I try to do things my way, most of the time I just stuff it up. Yeah, but even when I do succeed, I know it's just going to end in death anyway. Jesus, you're my only hope for resurrection because you are the resurrection. And then you cry out to Christ for mercy, for the forgiveness of your sins. He died on Good Friday so that you could be forgiven. He rose on Easter Sunday so you could live with him forever. There is hope beyond the grave because Jesus has conquered the grave. The Christian preacher Billy Graham, he told the story of meeting Konrad Adenauer shortly before Adenauer retired from being the Chancellor of West Germany. If you don't know Adenauer, he was a great German statesman. He led Germany after World War II into its great political and economic recovery. Many Germans think he's one of the greatest Germans of all time. Graham walked into Adenauer's office and he expected this German statesman to be stiff and formal and not to want to talk about religion with this Christian preacher. Instead, he greeted him and he asked him directly, Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world? I wonder how you'd answer that. What's the most important thing in the world? Well, Graham didn't have a chance to answer because Adenauer answered his own question before he had a chance. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. If Jesus Christ is alive, there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. Well, friends, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Our lives are not meaningless paths to the pit. There is a glorious and certain hope for the future because Jesus Christ is risen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you that death is not the end, that our lives are not meaningless marches to the pit. We praise you for the hope of eternal life in Jesus. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who do not yet know that hope, who do not yet have that trust in Christ and that joy, that truth. Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, work in them to give them new life, new eyes to see just how wonderful Jesus is. And for those that do know him, Lord, please remind us of the glory of the resurrection and the hope of the world to come. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.